very thing he wants to do. Father, we're about as ready as we can be. We've made the time, we've come, we've worshiped. Now we ask you to finish what we've started, to do what only you can do. Push every distraction, every thought that would hinder you speaking to us. Push those things out of our minds, God. Take our faces between your hands and gaze right into our hearts this morning and speak to us, God. Say to us those things that we have been needing to hear. You've planned them from the very foundations of the earth. Say them this morning. Speak to our hearts, God. This thing we ask in Jesus' name, in full faith, full confidence, all in Jesus. Amen. Well, we finished our study in the book of Daniel, which means we're moving on this morning to the book of Hosea. Back when I first started studying God's Word, I wanted to kind of get a grip on what all the different books meant, why they were all written. Because there are some themes that repeat themselves in Scripture. Sometimes you come to a book and it seems to speak especially to one theme. So I just developed a habit of taking a kind of a one-word definition of the book and writing it over the title page. And over the title page of Hosea, I've got backsliders written in big, bold letters. Because Hosea is all about backsliding Israel. Of course, God has opened the gates of heaven. He's opened the promise of salvation to every man, woman, and child on the planet now. And now, along with Israel, we can all identify with the idea of backsliding. It simply means that you used to be in a much better place than you are. Things got in the way. Things of the world captivated you, got your attention, and you're no longer walking with the Lord the same way you once did. That's called backsliding. I don't know of anybody who hasn't experienced that in their lives, from the greatest evangelists and pastors to the newest believers. We all seem to wander and go astray like sheep, the Lord says. So this morning we're going to be looking into backsliding. We'll begin the book of Hosea. Hosea has a natural division in it. The first three chapters deal with a man named Hosea. He's a prophet, a man chosen by God. It also deals with a lady named Gomer who he marries. She is an unfaithful wife, an adulterous wife. Those first three chapters will tell the story of how God uses Hosea to call Israel back into his love. The rest of the book, chapters 4 through 14, God gets down to cases with Israel. But these first three chapters that we're going to look at this morning talk about one man and his marriage relationship and how it's a picture to the nation of Israel, now to the world, to the church, of how people tend to backslide and how God is never content for that to remain so, but he always comes and finds those who walk away. So let's begin in chapter 1 this morning, verse number 1. Like so many of the prophecies of the Bible, it begins with the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That sets the stage for us. That puts us in the right time frame. How many of you guys remember Isaiah chapter 6? We read it not too long ago. The prophet Isaiah is writing, and he says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Down in the south was the kingdom of Judah. Up in the north was the kingdom of Israel. It was like, imagine if America, the Civil War had gone differently. Imagine if the north and south had split. And you had the United States up in the north and the Confederate States down in the south. That's kind of the situation with Israel. You had what was one nation, it's now two nations, and there was kind of a love-hate relationship going on between them. They were brothers, but they were always in competition with each other. Down in the south, Isaiah is prophesying while King Uzziah sits on the throne. At the same time up in the north, Hosea begins prophesying while Jeroboam II sits on the throne. So we're just a little over 7 centuries out from the coming of Christ. Prophets prophesying in the north and in the south. The kingdom of Israel in those days was an extraordinarily wealthy kingdom. Things were good. The economy was humming along. The military was strong and able to defend the borders. It was everything you'd want a nation to be. It was hard for them to imagine that during the time that Hosea would be prophesying, that in those days, Israel would go from one of the preeminent nations of the world and fall and be taken captive by the Assyrian nation. Hosea's ministry covers 50 years. We're not far now from the days when this mighty nation is going down. And the Lord begins to speak to her through the prophet Hosea. Verse 2 gives us a little of the background for this. It says, "The Lord began to speak by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" Even though Israel was strong on the outside, on the inside the nation was rotten. They had wandered far from God's word. They were worshiping all kinds of false gods. They had fallen into idolatry. And they worshiped, as much as any god, they worshiped the material things that God had blessed them with. This nation wandering from God, God now depicts to her by commanding the prophet Hosea to go and take an adulterous wife. There's debate, there's disagreement about whether she was an adulteress when he married her or whether she became one after the marriage. For our purposes, it doesn't really matter. God simply says, go and take a wife. She's going to be a wife of adultery to you. And so Hosea marries Gomer, and she turns out to be an unfaithful wife to him. Now, in using this picture to speak to the children of Israel, God is trying to give them a look into his own heart, how he feels about the state of affairs in the nation in those days. So kind of take that picture and bring it home now. Make that your picture. Imagine that you roll over in bed one day and look at the person that you've married and see them there and realize that the love that you once shared solely with that one person, that they've taken that and given that away now. Not just to one person, but to many people. And not for love, but for hire, for pay. Imagine you roll over one morning and look at the person you've married and realize you've married a prostitute. And this is who you're sharing your bed with. Think of the pain that would come into your heart. Think of the agony that you would experience as you looked at your marital partner and saw someone totally unfaithful. Think of how it would just rend you inside, just tear you apart. This is the heart of God. Israel is his chosen people, his chosen nation, but they've proved unfaithful to him. They've fallen into idolatry. They've fallen into materialism. And so he commands Hosea to take an adulterous wife. He does, and they begin to have a series of children. Verse number 3 is the first child. "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" So a child is born, a boy. God steps in and he says, "I'll name this one. I want you to call him Jezreel." Now, there's a reason that God chooses the name. There's a famous field called Jezreel where there was a great slaughter. King Jehu had been told by God that he was going to replace King Ahab. He did, but he killed the 70 sons of Ahab in the process of taking the throne. God had never told him to do that. And so he says, "I'm going to avenge that bloodshed." And he instructs Hosea to call his child Jezreel. The name has two meanings. It comes from a simple root word, a word that means to scatter. The first meaning is to scatter and destroy. So he says, I'm going to take the nation of Israel that's been unfaithful to me, and I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to have them taken into captivity. In other words, this is God's vengeance upon Israel for being unfaithful to him and for being heartless and cruel and cold in the murder of 70 of Ahab's sons. So the first child is named Jezreel, scattered, avenged. A second child is born, verse 6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, that southern kingdom. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Second child is born, it's a girl. The name is Lo-Ruhamah. The word Ruhamah in Hebrew means mercy. Lo is just simply a word that negates whatever it comes before. It means no or not. So when the Lord names this daughter Lo-Ruhamah, he's saying no mercy. In other words, you've gone so far, there's no healing you. And he says, there's going to be no mercy for your people. He says, I will have mercy on that southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. I'll keep my promise to David. I'll keep that house going. But as for the north, no longer will I have mercy on the house of Israel. Third child is born, verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, another boy child. And God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I will not be your God. Ami is a word that simply means people. The lo in front of it means not my people. Some people believe that this is the first child that Gomer bore for Hosea that was not his own, came from an adulterous relationship. Others say, no, it was his child, but named so as to indicate to Israel that God is now separating himself from that nation. Israel had won battles, they'd won wars, they'd become strong militarily, strong economically. It was everything you could want in a nation. But it was because God had his hand on the nation. He protected them. They were his people. He was responsible for their welfare. Well, now he says, because of your idolatry and your unfaithfulness, I'm taking my hands off the nation. And the problem is that Israel was not strong in their own might. When God found them, they were the least of peoples. But because of God's love for them and his mercy in their lives, they'd won battle after battle. Well, God says, now I lift my hand off you. You're not my people anymore. Now you'll have to make it on your own. And of course, the idea is that they won't make it on their own without God. This is pretty grim stuff, right? I mean, we're developing kind of a bummer of a family album here. The kids are named Scattered and Avenged, No Mercy and Not My People. It's not the kind of thing, you know, look, can I show you the pictures of my grandkids? It's kind of a tough one. But even in the midst of this, God's intention is to reach out and call people back home, back to his love. God never tires of calling people back into his love. So look at how he ends chapter 1 in verse 10. After all he's said, he says this, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So even in the midst of kind of some dark prophecies here, I'm going to scatter you. You're not mine. I'm not going to show any mercy to you. God says, and yet you will still be numbered like the sand of the seashore. You'll be a great nation. He's going to heal that rift between the north and the south, bring them together again as one nation, give them one head to rule over them. And he says, in the very place, in the valley of Jezreel, where I said to you, you're not my people, right there you're going to hear these words. you're the sons of the living God. And so he makes a great promise to them, even in the midst of some very dark words, a great promise. And that is the nature and the heart of God. God sometimes will say things to us, things that need to be said. He'll speak into our hearts and say something that's difficult to hear, difficult to receive. But it's because of his great love for us and his desire to call us back into that love. Because he knows we wander, because he knows we need a shepherd, and because he sent Jesus Christ, his son, into this world to be that great shepherd of the sheep that we need so desperately. To call us back, to go out and find the lost sheep, to leave the 99 and come home and bring the one back into the fold again. That's the heart of God. So the book of Hosea begins with kind of a tough picture. A prophet commanded to take a wife that is going to be unfaithful. Children whose names you really don't want to brag on, and a promise that this nation is going to be scattered, but then a promise that they're going to be brought back. Now, God begins to get down to cases here in chapter number 2. Verse 1, he has this to say. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born. And make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Sometimes in the church, we take certain groups of people and begin to kind of set them aside, look down on them, kind of develop a hands-off attitude. One of the things that happens in churches is that occasionally, you'll have someone who's divorced, and when that becomes public knowledge, it's almost like they're persona non grata. You're divorced. Oh, my goodness. Well, we certainly can't have you handing out bulletins or teaching in the kids' church or singing on the worship team because you're a divorced person. And it's almost as though, in some fellowships, that the concept of being divorced is like the unforgivable sin. You did the one thing that God can't stand. And then we treat divorced people like second-class Christians sometimes. If you ever do that, if you ever hear of that being done or see it being done, that is not in line with God's word. Because did you ever think of it this way? God is a divorced person. Anytime you look down on a divorced person, you're looking down on the God of Israel. Because look what he says. Verse number 2. This is the nation of Israel that he's chosen for himself. They're referred to as the wife of Yahweh, and now the church, the bride of Christ. And he says, she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. God divorces Israel here. He puts her away. God is a divorced person. Not very long ago, we went through the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, you get kind of a fuller picture of what God is saying here. So let me take you back to Ezekiel 16 for just a minute. This is a parable that Ezekiel spoke. And he spoke it to the children of Judah down there in Jerusalem. And he said this in Ezekiel 16, verse 2. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And so God finds this tiny group of people, the nation of Israel, unwanted, certainly not able to care for themselves very well. They were at the mercy of the people around them. And he says, the day when I found you, there was nothing attractive about you. There you were like a cast-off child laying in your own blood. They hadn't even cut your umbilical cord. You were just a mess when I found you. And I came to you, and I had compassion on you. I took you when no one else wanted you, and I spoke a word into your life and into your existence. And I said, live. And anybody who's ever come to the Lord the hard way, kind of through difficult circumstances, people kind of pushing you aside, looking down on you, anyone who's ever come to the Lord, having to go all the way down before you looked up, can relate to this. Because when no one else wanted you, Jesus Christ took you. When the world rejected you, when the world said, who needs you? Look at you, what a mess. Then Jesus Christ comes into your life and he says, live. And so God took the nation of Israel when no one wanted them and he spoke life to them. And then he began to bless this nation beyond anything that any nation had ever experienced. Here's that same chapter, but this time verse number 9. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry, fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. And there's a picture of what happens when those of us who maybe no one else in the world wanted us, but Jesus found us and took us and spoke life into us. And then he comes and anoints us with oil. The oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. He places his Spirit in you. He baptizes you into the Spirit, into the family of God. And Israel began to experience every blessing of God. He poured out riches on them. The adulterous woman here is described as wearing all kinds of jewelry and fine clothing. Israel experienced every blessing that God could pour on them. And you and I have experienced every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And yet sometimes, how do we treat God? Take a look at what this adulterous woman in the parable does. Ezekiel 16, verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. And so the children of Israel, trusting in themselves, thinking that their strength and their prosperity was something that they had achieved on their own, began to turn from God and began to worship the false gods of the people among whom they lived. They began to take those things that God had given them and then offer them up to false idols. Back in Hosea chapter 2, God put it this way. In verse number 5 in the last part, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So Israel looked and said, everything that I have, I've gotten from the nations around me, from alliances, from trade, from treaties, because of my own strength. And Israel took her eyes off the God who had blessed her and began to look at the blessings that God had given and began to be consumed with the things of the world, with wealth, with prosperity, with good things to eat, with good homes to live in, with fine clothing to wear. They began to take their eyes off the spiritual things that God was instructing them in. And they began to look at simply the things of the world, Israel became not only idolaters, but materialists. All they were interested in was the wool and the fine linen, the oil and the bread and the things of the world. They got their eyes on the things. And this is what so often draws us away from God. I want you to think back in your mind. Just go back to that time when you first met the Lord. You've just placed your faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has come and indwelt you. You have been washed. You're clean. You're forgiven. And think of the joy that just flooded your heart. It broke your heart and it filled your heart at the same time. The joy, the flat-out excitement that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Suddenly a God who was simply a concept becomes a friend. He's close to you. He's next to you. Suddenly salvation, which was just an idea, is yours. It belongs to you. You've been born again. You're saved. You're a son of the living God. And then the same thing happens to you that happens to every person who walks in this world. The excitement begins to wear off. You begin to kind of get used to the idea that you're a child of God. Your gaze begins to wander from the God who has just saved you. And you begin to become consumed with the things going on in the world again. Sometimes we come to the Lord through difficult circumstances. And then God, because we've trusted in Him, sometimes begins to change those circumstances and turn them around. And you know what they say, sometimes getting saved is like playing a country record in reverse. You get your truck back, you get your wife back, you get your dog back. You know, everything begins to go right for you. Not always. Sometimes coming to the Lord is a difficult thing. Sometimes it means losing some of these things. But the idea is that eventually that thing that was so exciting in the beginning, that burst of new love in our hearts that came from putting our eyes on the living God and trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, that begins to become kind of commonplace. And we begin to become attracted once again to the things of the world. And to be fair, I mean, I'm not trying to make anyone feel badly about themselves. You spend a lot of time focusing on things of the world, don't you? Depending on how you work and where you work, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 hours a week spent working in the world. Laying up for your family, laying up for the future. These are all godly concepts. But sometimes we get so fascinated with the things of the world that first love that God pours into our heart kind of becomes secondhand to us. We become used to it. We begin to take it for granted. What did Jesus say to the church in the book of Revelation? He said, "Return to your first love. Remember what it was like to fall in love with me. Remember what it was like to be so fascinated with me that everything else took second place at best. And I was everything you desired, everything you wanted." Well, Israel begins to get her eyes off the giver and get her eyes on the gift. She forgets where she's come from. But again, God is not a God who's willing to see that happen in our lives. And so He reaches out to the nation of Israel through Hosea and Gomer's marriage, through this situation He's depicting, and He speaks into Israel's life in verse number 6 and says this: "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. And then she will say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now.' For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. And I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers. Then she forgot me, says the Lord. Sometimes when you have a child and you give them a gift, a new toy to play with, and there's more than one child in the room, sometimes things get a little dicey. Mine. No, it's my turn. And there begins to be fights and feud going on over what you meant to be a gift and a good thing. And then sometimes the parent will simply walk into the midst of that situation and remove that toy and take it away and say, until we can learn to play and share together, we'll just do without this. This is kind of the heart of God right here. He comes and he says, you forgot that every good thing you had, I gave you. And he says, I'm going to come in and take those things away. Whereas God dressed the nation of Israel in linen and badger skin and jewelry and all kinds of things to cover her and make her beautiful and look precious. He says, now I'm going to take those things away. Since those things have come between you and me, since you can't seem to get your eyes off those things, I'm going to take those things away. I'm going to uncover you now. And those nations in the world that love to deal with you, they're going to look at you and they're going to see you for what you are, a very small people, not able to care for yourself, but totally dependent on me. Of course, what God's doing here in exposing her is that the nations of the world would look upon her and say, why did we ever have anything to do with you? Of course, Israel's going to remember when that happens, that there was one who loved her when she was covered with blood, when she was unable to care for herself. And that was going to cause her to turn back to her first love. I will return to my first husband, for things were better for me then than they are now. And God says, I'll hedge up your way with thorns, wall you in so you can't find your path. You'll chase your lovers but not overtake them. He says, you've put your trust in the wrong things. And because you've done that, I'll make sure that you can't find those things. I'll hedge you in with thorns. You'll try to seek the things that you thought would satisfy you. You're going to find out they don't satisfy. You can't even find those things anymore. I'll hedge you in with thorns. Have you ever heard anyone pray something like that over someone? I've heard husbands and wives who are dealing with unfaithful spouses pray that very prayer. God, hedge them in with thorns. Of course, now when the husband or wife is praying that, usually it's not with the heart of God. Usually it's kind of like, hedge them in, God. Thorns every way they turn, in their eyes, in their face. Ah, get them, God. Well, it's a biblical prayer. But I think you have to get the heart of God right before that prayer will work for you. Because what we look at as a hedge of thorns, I think God means is a hedge of protection. See, this isn't the first time in the Bible that God's talked about a hedge. Let me take you back for just a minute to the book of Job. At a time when Satan presented himself before the living God in heaven among the angels of the Lord, and God started to brag on one of his creations, one of his people, a guy by the name of Job, and he says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Upright, serves me, faithful, wonderful guy. And look how Satan responds to the Lord's bragging on Job. First chapter of Job, verse 10. In fact, I'll back up to verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan comes to the Lord and he says, faithfulness of Job, gotta be kidding me. Look how you bless him. You got a hedge of protection all around this man's life. He said, you put a break in that hedge. You let me at him and I'll show you what Job's made of. But God had protected Job. There was a hedge around him. And the hedge was there not for a curse, but for protection, for blessing. Now take that same idea and bring it up to the book of Hosea. And look at this wife, this Gomer that's married to Hosea. God is using her to picture to Israel his heart for his people. And he's not content that they should forget him and get their eyes on the stuff. He's not content that they should walk away. So once again, God puts a hedge of protection around his people. They're not going to be able to break through this time to the things they're trusting in, to the things they think that are the source of their blessings. But God is protecting them with this hedge of thorns, keeping them from following a path that 'll destroy them. You find the same exact philosophy in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. There was a young fellow in that church. He was a member of the church. He'd come into the church, born again, saved, and yet he was living a life, well, he certainly wasn't looking for the things of God. He was very enamored of the things of the world. And he'd taken his father's wife to himself. Whether it was simply a case of adultery or whether it was incest, we're not clear on. But he'd done something that even the pagans in that time couldn't tolerate. And so Paul wrote to that church and he said, you've got to deal with this situation. Don't you know a little sin is going to run through the whole church? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so Paul had this instruction for the church at Corinth, for somebody attracted to the things of the world, going after their lovers. He said this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 5. He said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He said, you've got to take this young fellow. You've got to do something. He's wandering down a road that's going to end in destruction. You've got to do something. He said, take him. And he wants to walk in the world. He wants to walk in the ways of the world. Don't let him find a place of comfort in the church and think that all is well. Put him out. Tell him you can't bring that kind of stuff into your father's house. Put him out in the world. He wants to follow after Satan. Let him follow after Satan. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, let his lovers look upon him. Let them see him for what he is. The wages of sin are death. Let him experience a little taste of payday. Put him out of the church. Wants to walk with Satan. Let him walk with Satan. Satan is going to rip him to pieces. The purpose is that this young man would be restored to fellowship once again. Paul put it this way, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And of course, what happened? In the second letter Paul writes, this guy repents and he comes back. And now they're not willing to let him in. They hold him at arm's length. And Paul says, no, not my intention at all. What are you going to do, kill him? He's already torn apart over his sin. Bring him back in. Speak comfort to him now that he's repented. And here's the heart of God toward people like us, people like you and me, that have experienced all the blessings that God can possibly pour into our lives and then gotten busy with the world. Every one of us has done this. You might be one of the ones who's in it now today, but believe me, you're not alone, because this is something that's common to every one of us. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And maybe today's the day when you're in this and you're hearing this and you're going, ah, it's me. Well, here's God's heart to you then. It's to restore you. It's to bring you back into God's love. It's to rebuild you and make you better than new again. This is what God says to Israel. This is the hedge of protection he puts around us. And now look at what he's going to do about this situation. We're back in the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And in that day I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. And he's speaking now about that day when he returns to rule and reign on this earth, when he unites both kingdoms into one kingdom, the kingdom of Judah once again. And when he comes and rules and reigns over them. Behold, I will allure her. That's a word that means draw her with charm, fascinate her. Be such to her that her eyes will be fixed only on me. He says, I'm going to allure Israel and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Where did Israel meet with God for the first time? In the wilderness, at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's when they were introduced into a covenant with God. And he says, I'm going to bring her back to the place where I met her. I'm going to bring her back to the wilderness. And in the wilderness, I'll speak comfort to her heart. And in that day, you shall call me my husband and no longer my master. The word for master is the very word Baal. What had happened in Israel was they'd fallen into idolatry slowly. At first, they saw God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the God of all gods. And the Baals is kind of a lower, separate class of gods, sub-gods. And they began to worship God and the Baals. But then they began to see God and the Baals as one, God just the chief of the Baals. And so they began turning more and more to the Baals. Finally, they forgot the name of Yahweh altogether and simply worshiped the Baals. And he said, no longer will the word Baal come off your lips. No longer will you call me master. But you're going to call me husband. Now, this is the same God that just got finished saying, she's not my wife. I'm not her husband. We're divorced. He says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back into a love relationship with me. And he continues in verse 19. And he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. For I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say to me, you are my God. And he talks about bringing her back into a love relationship with himself. You remember back at the beginning when he named that first child Jezreel? It's a word that means to scatter. But it was also a word that they used for sowing seed. I told you it had two meanings. Here's the second meaning. When you sow seed, you scatter it. So it could mean scatter and avenge, or it could mean scatter and sow. And that's the second meaning here in verse number 22 when he says, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will plant her in the land of Israel. And the people who had not obtained mercy will obtain mercy. And the people who were not a people will be my people. And in verse number 19, he said he was going to betroth them to himself in loving kindness and in mercy. Loving kindness is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word hesed. If you want to say it like a Hebrew, you have to say hesed. You have to get a little something going on here, you know. But we would say hesed. It's a word that speaks of certainly kindness and love, but it's a special kind of kindness and love. It's a higher degree than we normally deal with. It's a kindness and it's a love that is loyal in spite of whatever you do. It is steadfast. It never fails. It is a faithful love. It will not be turned aside. It will not hear the word no as an answer. It chases the object of its love and chases it to ground and brings it into a love relationship together with himself. This is the heart of God. This is what he wanted for Israel. This is what he wants for us. And I said earlier that this is something that's common to man. I don't know of any Christians who haven't backslidden. I have. Most of the people I talk to have at one point in time or another. And like I said, maybe that's you today. Maybe you're listening to this, you're thinking, this is me. I'm the backslidden one here. Well, then hear God's voice. Listen to what he says. Chapter 3, he speaks again to Hosea and he gives him some instructions. Verse number 1, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Put yourself back in the picture for a minute. You're Hosea. You've married this woman. She leaves your bed and she wanders for pay. Maybe some of your children aren't even your own. And God instructs Hosea and he says, I want you to go back and find her. And when he finds her, she's up for sale. Not as a prostitute now, but as a slave. Gomer's fallen on hard times. Interestingly enough, the price of a slave in those days was, oh, what did Judas receive for Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. They only pay 15 for her. When Hosea finds Gomer, she isn't looking so good. Sexually transmitted diseases, abuse, who knows what. But she is what the world would refer to as damaged goods. And when he buys her, he gets her at a half-off sale. Picks her up for 15 pieces of silver. And he says to her, you'll stay with me many days. Not play the harlot. Not have a man. That's the way I'm going to be to you. Children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And he's speaking here of the exile of Israel. For many days, for many years, they'll be in exile. They'll be in captivity in Babylon. They'll be in captivity in Assyria. There'll be the diaspora. They'll be scattered throughout the world. But he says, afterward, Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. He says, after it's all over, after I've dealt with you, after I've spoken to your heart, after you've seen the source of every blessing in your life, when it's all said and done, he said, you're going to taste and see that I'm good. And your heart will never wander again. And this is all of us from time to time. If you haven't been there yet, one day you're going to be here. It's just what it means to be a sheep. You wander. That's why you get a shepherd. And if it's you today, well, maybe the world looks at you now kind of like damaged goods. Maybe they kind of look at you and say, what is it about you? You are such a mess. And maybe you look at yourself that way. I know sometimes when I've wandered from God, I can see myself that very same way. I can say, what good am I? What could God possibly see in me or want from me? And here's what God wants from you. He just wants you. Because he loves you that greatly. That's why Jesus came into this world. Not to destroy men, but to save men. And he comes to those who have loved him and have received him. And he comes again and again, as many times as he needs to come. And he calls us back into that love once again. And the Bible encourages us to do something. If that's you, or if it's been you, or if it ever becomes you, you might be thinking to yourself, I can't go back, not after what I've done. But listen to what the Bible says. It says this. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, if you've never known the Lord, that verse works for you perfectly. Because all you got to do is come and try God. All you have to do is try a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus. And you'll find out that God is good. He'll begin to pour out every benefit and every blessing into your life. But if you've had those things and walked away, if you've gotten cold and you think, how could I ever come back? Well, the same encouragement still works. God's not angry with you. He just wants you back again. And the same thing that you heard the first time, you can hear again the second time and the third time and the 300th time. You can simply hear God calling to you in the wilderness and saying, taste and see that I'm good. Remember what it was like when we first loved each other. I'm calling you back to that now. I want to experience that love with you once again. We get so afraid, we're afraid we could never go home. And God says, home is where you belong. You're mine. Once you belong to Jesus Christ, you have been purchased with the blood of God. He bought a church for Himself. He's never going to let go of it. The very gates of hell will not prevail against it. So if you've never backslidden, I just want you to know this. Someday you're going to. When it happens, remember what you just heard today. If you're backslidden now, just hear this. Jesus wants you back again. He's not angry with you. He misses you. And if you're just like most of us, and you just kind of get fascinated with the things of the world, caught up in working and saving and piling up, doing things that are good, but letting them get your eyes off God. Listen, if anything, even a good thing keeps you from the best thing, then that good thing becomes a bad thing. And that's most of us. That's our hearts. And if you've just kind of gotten fascinated with the world, then get fascinated with God again. Let Him allure you. Let Him call you back to His heart and to His side. Because the one thing God wants to do for you today, more than anything, just wants to take you in His arms. He just wants to love you once again. Just wants to pour out every blessing on you. And He wants to call you sons and daughters of the living God. Show you mercy. Plant you like trees by rivers of water. Can't be shaken. Can't be moved. His forever. His eternally. That's God's heart. And so, Father, we thank You for the life of Hosea and for that unfaithful wife of his, Gomer. Had to be tough to be Hosea. But Lord tells me it's got to be tough to be You sometimes. Look at the people that You love so dearly and watch them chasing every silly thing the world has to offer. Nothing wrong with this world. It's Yours. You gave it to us. But when we fail to see You for the things of the world, then we've missed the source of every blessing. Thank You for Your chesed love, for Your great, steadfast, faithful, loyal love to us. That is what I depend on. That is what I live in and move in and have my very being in. That's what is going to present me before Your throne one day, faultless. Thank You for that. And God, hold us so close to Your hearts. We do wander, but You are the best shepherd anyone could ever hope for. Thank You, Lord Jesus.